Hey, man, good morning again. I'd like you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pew, that's on page 955. Just in case you need a little bit of help. If you're new here, let me extend a special welcome to you, because I am as well. I'm Pastor Rick Hardison, and my wife is Stacy. If we've not had the chance to meet you, would you please find us after the service and introduce yourself? And if we have had the chance to meet, would you do me the courtesy of reminding me of your name? Because there's a lot of you, and there's only two of us, so we're doing our best. We are really glad to be here, and it is an honor for me to preach God's word to you this morning. There really is nothing I'd rather do. So thank you for this opportunity. And I'm now going to read to you from Romans 1, and this is the first of a two-part series on the topic of giving thanks. As Christians, we know we should give thanks, but really, how should that look? And so this passage is really a gold mine. I mean, this is the book of Romans, right? This is one of the most important letters ever written. Paul's going to go on and talk about all kinds of crazy important stuff that I could preach on in this passage, but I just want to read this chapter and say, what can we learn about the topic of thanksgiving? So have that question in your mind as we read. I'll read the whole chapter, but we'll focus on verse 8. Romans 1 says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ's by calling. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where we're going to focus, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit, is telling the good news about his Son. For God, verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit and telling the good news about his son is my witness that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now I want you to know, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you, but have been prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. From creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God has delivered them over in cravings of their heart to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is, verse 26, this is why God delivered them over to degrading passions, for even their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males in the same way also left natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversion. And because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They were filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful. And if that's not enough, if not all that, they're inventors of evil. They make up stuff that's evil, that's not that people hadn't done before. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. May God bless the reading of His Word. Much could be said about this chapter. It kind of reminds me about how I feel when I go to a really good buffet. You know, there's two ways to eat a buffet. One is you get your plate. Those plates are always way too small. And you get just a little bit, you know, a little bit of potatoes, a little bit of meat, a little bit of sides, a whole lot of pie. And you just get a little bit of everything. And I'm tempted to go that route with this text because I feel like Romans 1 is like a massive buffet where I want to just say a lot about a lot of different things. But instead, I want to take a different angle. I want to sort of go straight for the crab legs, so to speak, because that's the other way to eat a buffet. You just know what you like, and you get it, and you keep going back for more. So I want to have a very specific focus and ask the question, what does this passage say about how Christians should be thankful? And we're going to spend most of our time just in verse 8. I'll read it one more time. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. The book of Romans is going to speak to how someone goes to heaven, how it's by our faith and not our good works. The book of Romans is going to go on to talk about how Jews and Gentiles, two groups of people who used to be separated in God's plan, now have been made one family. The book of Romans is going to talk about how important unity in the church is and how we need to fight for that, even when it's hard. How Christians need to love one another, not always insist on their own way. This book's going to go on to talk about spiritual gifts, how we've all been given gifts by the Holy Spirit to build up the body. It's going to speak about our role in interacting with the government, how we should pray for the government and give our taxes accordingly. It's going to talk about a lot of specific things. It's one of the most important books in the Bible, as I said, but I'm struck that as Paul gets going, what's the first thing he does? After he gives a nice long introduction, what's his first point he tries to make? Verse 8, first, I thank my God. The first thing he does is he gives thanks. So we begin to see something of the priority of giving thanks. It's somewhere near the very center of the Christian life. So keep that in mind. And yet, non-Christians can be very thankful, right? You could be doing some Christmas shopping, be at the mall, hold the door for someone, and they could say thank you. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. There's something distinctively Christian about Thanksgiving, and yet irreligious people do it. Politicians are very happy to thank those who volunteered for their campaign, for those who voted for them. You know, you've got the Oscars and the Academy Awards and the Emmys and the Grammys, and all of those are very confusing to me. I don't know which one is which. I think some relate to music, others are movie, maybe TV, but they all have this in common, don't they? Someone gets an award, everyone claps, they grab their trophy, and for the next 2 minutes, they spend time thanking people, their agents, their producers, and most importantly, their fans. Not only are irreligious people thankful, but so are people who are religious but of a different faith. So Muslims will perhaps thank God for things that they've been given. I even have a credit card that gives me thank you points when I make purchases. So giving thanks is both uniquely Christian and not necessarily Christian. It's just part of our culture. And so that there's this dilemma that I'm feeling about how do we think through giving thanks? What makes biblical thanksgiving different from maybe a secular form of gratitude? Let me suggest there's two ways that Christian thanksgiving, and when I say thanksgiving today, I'm not talking about the holiday, I'm just talking about the practice and act of giving thanks. There are two ways that make Christian thanksgiving unique. The first is very simple. That is that that godly thanksgiving is directed to God. Notice what Paul says. First, I thank my God. He's not just thanking a person, he's thanking God himself. I mean, he's thanking God for the faith and the spiritual progress of the Romans. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, Romans, to all the saints who are in Rome, thank you for your faith. I'm thankful that you have trusted in Christ. I'm thankful that you've been persevering in the midst of persecution. He could have said that, and that would have been appropriate. It would have been true. But Paul is too God-centered to talk that way. So when he sees any kind of good thing in the church in Rome, his knee-jerk reaction is to thank God first. So Christian thanksgiving is first uniquely Christian because it's directed toward God. Paul is well aware that if anything good is going on, it's because God is involved. It's God's will. It's God's plan that's being meted out in human history. And this is not just any God that he's giving thanks. So someone who has a vague awareness that God exists somewhere up there, I suppose they could thank this vague, undefined God. That's not the God Paul's talking about. He's talking about the true and living God because he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. So biblical thanksgiving, what makes it uniquely Christian is that it's directed to God and not just any God, but the true God, recognizing that the blessing you're experiencing is through Jesus Christ. The second thing that makes thanksgiving uniquely Christian is that it's an action. So I need you to hang with me here. Biblical thanksgiving is something that you do. It's not just something that you have or experience. So he says, I thank my God. That word thank, it's a verb, okay? It's something that Paul is doing. Christian thanksgiving is not simply an attitude of gratitude or a general appreciation that things are going your way in life. It's biblical thanksgiving is not just that you tend to give thanks if someone asks you what you're thankful for. Instead, biblical thanksgiving is you being proactive. It's like you setting aside time and pausing and giving thanks to God. It's you pondering, spending a moment saying, how has God blessed me? And then returning that blessing back to God in thanks. And Paul does that through prayer. So let me show you this from the text. Verse 9 says, for God, whom I serve with my spirit, in telling the good news about his son is my witness that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers. So it's not that the Romans are just this thought in the back of Paul's mind that every now and then he thinks about when he's traveling around. It's that Paul actually paused and thanked God for the Romans. His prayers actually included a request, which was he wanted to see the church in Rome. He had not met them yet. He wanted to see them, and that was part of the request, but he also wanted to spend time thanking God for their faith. We see a similar action in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul writes, we always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. So Paul doesn't just pray for them that God would do things. He thanks God for them. So let me just ask you, do you do this? Do you thank God for anything? Are you actually not just thankful as an experience, but do you set aside time to give thanks? So in the next few days, if you're in a situation where you're around a dinner table, being asked what you're thankful for, and people are listing different things, and maybe you're the fifth or sixth person to give thanks. Everyone else is kind of taking the good stuff. They're like, oh man, I was going to say that. Oh, I was going to mention health, and I was going to mention family. What am I going to give thanks for? Can I just recommend that you give thanks to God? Yes, be thankful for your family if you have it. Yes, be thankful for your health if you have it. But give thanks to God for that stuff, not just to other people. Remember the words of James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, let's say you're just exploring the Christian faith, or you've been wondering whether or not you really are God's child. First, let me say you're so welcome. We're so glad you're here. You're welcome at this place. But would you consider this? Would you realize that Christianity, at its root, tries to give gratitude and praise to someone other than itself? This is the heart of Christianity. At root, sometimes Christians have this reputation for being arrogant, for being self-centered, for being a know-it-all. And it is true that we really do believe that we have found the way to heaven. We take Jesus at his words, that he is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. Sometimes that gives us a bad rap. But let me also point this out to you, that the very thing Christians love to do is not to brag about how good they are, but brag about how good God is. If we possess any wisdom or gift or talent, we don't think that we have earned it. It's not a result of our own ability. We're not bringing our own resources to the table. We're not impressed with ourselves. We're impressed with a God who is generous towards sinners. And I'm hoping that there is something about that message that resonates with you. I hope there's something about that you're like, yes, that's the way it should be. And if you're here as an unbeliever exploring Christianity, please find me after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about what it means to trust in Christ and how gratitude really is at the center of our faith. And so the first point we see so far is that Christian thanksgiving looks like this. We thank God in prayer. Second point, we should thank God through prayer for the faith of other people. First, we thank God in prayer. We just want to see that. Second, we thank God in prayer for the faith of other people. Isn't that what Paul says? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. So I want you to see how other-centered the apostle is. Because, let's be honest, Paul could have been quite thankful for his own life. In verse 1, I mean, look at what he says. The very first verse of the book, he says, a slave of Christ Jesus called as an apostle. Well, there were only a handful of apostles. I might be your pastor, but I am not your apostle. Okay, this is not a title bestowed freely to anyone. Paul was one of only a handful of people who could bear that title. And not only was he an apostle, he was a special apostle. He was, in verse 1, singled out for this good news. I heard one preacher put it this way. To the Jews, God sent the 12 disciples. To the Gentiles, God sent Paul. And it's not entirely that easy. There were others who went out beyond Jerusalem, but the point is that Paul had a tremendous task. In verse 6 of this chapter, we read, we have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. So having just ended an election cycle, we are often reminded about how big of a deal it is to lead one nation. If you're the leader of one nation, that's a pretty big deal. Paul's job was, he had authority that extended over all nations. Now, these nations, they weren't just political states as we think of them. They were more or less people groups. But Paul's authority extended that far. Paul had never met the people in Rome, but he still had authority over them. If there was any person who could say, God, thank you for what you've done in my life, it was Paul. Paul could have been focused on, thank you, God, for the ability to work miracles, which Paul did. Thank you for making me an apostle, which he was. There was plenty of stuff he could say that would reflect his heart of gratitude, but instead, his focus was not on all the churches that he had planted, not on all the letters he had written. His gratitude was directed towards someone else. I think this is really interesting. I mean, here you have Paul. There are more words of Paul in the New Testament than there are words of Jesus. And Paul's gratitude, the direction of that, was not inward. This humbles me. Because when I bow my head in prayer, I often thank God that He has saved me, that I am on my way to heaven. But let me ask you, are you just as excited that God saved you as you are that God has saved someone else? Do you get just as much joy in someone else getting victory over anxiety as you do in getting victory over sin? You should borrow Paul's perspective. And I would like to do that right now. I just want to borrow Paul's words. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And I just want to thank you for the experience I've had as your pastor up to this point. I was on the phone with Pastor Ray the other day. And he was asking me how things were going. I had called him about something. And I said, you know, Ray, the church is just so stinking welcoming. I mean, I'm here the first day on the job this week, and by the end of the night, not only have I been served dinner, but someone put together some leftovers for me to take home, and someone offered to help me unpack my books and put them on the shelves, which if you've seen how many books I have, that's a bit of a task. You have been extraordinarily welcoming to Stacy and me through this time. So let me just say thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for how your hospitality is really a reflection of your faith. It's been a difficult time as we're trying to, it is a difficult time, trying to transition and commuting from quite a way, but you have done much to make that less challenging. So I'm thankful for you, for your hospitality. But that's not what I'm most thankful for. I'm also thankful because your faith has been shown to me over the last few months. But more than that, you've been serving Great Crossing Baptist Church for quite a long time. You've been to countless number of visitations. Many of you have taught Sunday school. You've been praying and serving through the WMU. You've eaten a whole lot of fish at the fish fry. A lot of you have carried this church financially during good times and bad. You spent time on an archery range trying to teach a child how to shoot a bow and arrow in the hopes that that would open a door to teach him about Christ. Many of you are spending your retirement serving behind the scenes in the church in ways that no one else knows about. You're starting Bible studies and attending them at Toyota, and you're tracking more miles than you can measure in the church van, picking up kids and youth who otherwise wouldn't be at church. And I thank God for that. And what was I doing during all this time when you were serving the Lord faithfully here at Great Crossing? Well, I was learning how to play t-ball. I was getting braces. I was learning how to drive, deciding what to study in college, and choosing what seminary to go to. Here's my point. Many of you have been serving faithfully at this church longer than I've been alive. And I'm really happy and grateful for the hospitality you've shown me over the last few months, but I'm more grateful for your faith and your service to the Lord over the last many decades. But that's not what I'm most thankful for. Yes, I'm thankful how you've made us feel welcome. I'm thankful for your service in the Lord. But the main thing that I am thankful for this morning is for your faith. I'm thankful that you actually believe the gospel. I'm thankful that God saw you in your sin as an enemy of Him, someone who naturally didn't love Him, and He said, I want you. I'm going to send Jesus for you, and you said yes to Him. I'm thankful that you believe in a real Jesus, a real cross, and a real resurrection. I'm thankful that I don't have to come to you convincing you that these things are true, but you're already embracing this. I'm thankful that I can call you my brother, not simply because Christians like to have these weird titles we give one another, because it's true. We really are part of the same family. I'm thankful that God has been working in your life for years, keeping you believing in Him through many trials that I don't even know about, but I am thankful for this. I'm thankful that I will spend eternity with you, and if you have this kind of faith, please know, it did not begin with you. So I'm not going to stand here and just say, I thank you for believing the gospel. I want to follow Paul's example, so hang with me here. Paul doesn't thank the Romans. He thanks God for the faith of the Romans. So I want to thank God for what He's done in you. I thank God because He, according to Hebrews 12, is the author and perfecter of our faith. If you love God, you weren't born that way. That did not come naturally. It came as a gift. So I praise God for giving new life to Lynn and Dusty and Robert. I thank God that I'm going to spend eternity with Kim and Miss Hilma and Russell. I thank God that He is calling a people for Himself in this city. And no matter how long you've been in the faith, remember this. It took a miracle to get you there. And I thank God that He's not done working here. So we can thank God in prayer. Not only that, we can thank God in prayer for the faith of other people. And our last point, we should thank God through prayer for the faith of other people because this shows the success of the Great Commission. That might seem a little out there, but just track with me in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. This is Paul's main point. He's not just grateful that the people in Rome are being saved. He's thankful that their salvation says something to everyone else. And yes, Paul is using a little bit of an exaggeration here. I don't believe that every single human on the planet was aware that the church in Rome existed or they had intimate knowledge of the church in Rome. In fact, later on in the book of Romans, Paul's going to talk about how he wants to take the gospel to Spain, which previously had not had a church. So certainly the people in Spain didn't know about their faith. Nevertheless, the principle holds true that it was common knowledge to a whole lot of people that the church that there were Christians in Rome. Now, why would Paul have gotten so excited about that? Why would Paul get so moved by this thought that there were Christians in a city that he had probably never been to? You need to know a little bit of background about what's going on, because Paul doesn't answer that question in this text, but I think the rest of the Bible says enough that we can reconstruct why it was that Paul was so excited. You see, Rome was the center of the Greco-Roman world. It was the political center, it was the economic center, and the church was probably comprised mainly of Gentiles. Gentiles, as you know, are just simply people who are not Jewish. So if you are not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Most of you, I suppose, are Gentiles. But Gentile also grew to mean not only someone who was not a Jew, but also someone who was opposed to God's plan. So when Israel was in Egypt, they were being enslaved by Gentiles. When they were delivered out of Egypt, and Joshua was leading them into the Promised Land, who were they fighting against? They're fighting against the Canaanites, all of whom were Gentiles. It was Gentiles who regularly are opposed to God's plan, and the church in Rome would have been mainly composed of Gentiles at this point. And so when Paul looks at the church at Rome and sees a lot of Gentiles believing the gospel, what does that show? It shows that God keeps His promises. Because this thing that no one would have anticipated, that Gentiles, that those who hate God, that they would one day worship Jesus, no one would have seen that coming, and that simply shows that God is faithful to bring about His promises. That promise, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So even in the Old Testament, when the Gentiles are opposing all that God is doing, God says, "I'm not done with these people yet. I'm one day going to bring about the faith of the Gentiles." And Paul, when he's looking at the church in Rome, is seeing it happen in his lifetime. We see the same thing in the Great Commission. Go into all nations and make disciples. All nations, not just a few. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that would have referenced the Gentiles. And even in Romans, in the first part of the letter, in verse 2, it says, "which He promised long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scripture." So the gospel had been promised long ago, and now that it would go to the Gentiles, and now Paul is seeing it fulfilled in his lifetime, and Paul's only response was to burst into song. This would be like if I stood up this morning and said, "Al-Qaeda is one day going to be an organization full of peace and love and joy. You would think, what are you talking about? Don't you know what they're known for? Don't you know their reputation? And listen, that's exactly how it would have been like for Jews to think of Gentiles one day believing. But with man, what's impossible, with God is possible. It was happening. And so there's a lot that can be said about the Great Commission, but I just want to leave you with this one thought. It will succeed. It will succeed not because you or I are great evangelists. It will succeed because God is determined to be praised all over the planet. God is not neutral towards his own glory. He is passionate about seeing himself worshiped. He's going to make it happen. And how is he going to cause people to worship him? He's going to save them, and he's going to convince them how good he is, and then people will return, and their lives will be full of thanksgiving. So if I asked you, what would you do if you knew you could not fail? What would you attempt? I suppose you would shoot for the moon. You would attempt something great. And I tell you, you have that promise in the Great Commission. This great cause of world evangelization will not fail. It is bound to succeed. So if you want to invest in a stock that is sure to go up in value, buy a whole lot of shares in evangelism. Because it will happen. It will happen because Jesus said, I will build my church. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He says in John 10, I have many sheep who are not of this fold, and he's talking about Gentiles. I have many sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And in Revelation 7, the Apostle John sees the heavenly scene, and he sees a whole lot of Jews who have this special seal of protection from God. And he counts all of them, and the total is 144,000. I have no idea what that means, by the way. Symbolic, literal, who knows? Here's the point. John could count up to 144,000. Okay, that's a big number. John, therefore, was okay at math, I conclude. But then he turns around and he sees a different scene in Revelation 7. He says this, after this, meaning seeing the 144, I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. So John could count to 144,000, but when he saw all the people who were saved on the last day, he couldn't even count them. There were that many. So friends, when you get to heaven on the last day and you look to your left and to your right, you won't see one or two or 100 or 200, but friends, you will see more than you can count. I tell you, be thankful. Be thankful to God. Be thankful to God in prayer. Be thankful to God for the faith of other people, but also give thanks to God that your faith, the faith of other churches in Georgetown, the faith of all in the world who are coming to believe in Jesus shows this. God is faithful to his promises. He will bring about this. So this week, share the gospel as you are able. Let it rip with the gospel because this mission will succeed. Let's pray.